all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Matthew 12, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or from Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Or Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Central to the promise of the new covenant is this, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 puts it, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. In the scripture, the heart is the very center of who we are. It's a comprehensive word that captures the dynamic that takes place within us. The heart is alive and functioning and is in a multifaceted way. And you can think of it as kind of on three axes. Our feeling, our thinking, and our choosing are complex heart responses. The thinking part includes knowing, believing, reasoning, remembering, and interpreting. The affective heart is desiring, valuing, feeling, and emoting. And the volitional part, the willing, the deciding, intending, committing, and acting. And all of these interact in a dynamic way. You can't really take them all apart. We can think about one at a time, but really we think, feel, and choose all at the same time. And prayer, this connects to prayer in this way. Prayer is not primarily a way to get God to give you what you want. Prayer is the way to get our hearts back into true orbit, to center them on God, to worship, to glorify, and desire what he desires. Now, if the moon were to leave its orbit and move toward the earth and crash into it, it would be devastating. If the heart leaves its true orbit, centering everything on God, the same thing happens. Spiritually, cosmically, we crash and we burn. So in prayer, we make God central again. When we say that the point in prayer is to return us to our true orbit, we don't mean that prayer is simply a way to affirm that God is central, or just to say that God is central. But in prayer, what you actually do is make him central. And that's the hard part of prayer. First, you make him central in your thinking by recollecting and remembering who he is and what he's done. And then you make him central in your feelings by rejoicing in him and what he's done and drawing the sweetness out of that. And this often involves wrestling. Jesus wrestles as he's in the garden before he's arrested and goes to the cross. Now, we tend to think that the problem in life is, and the reason we're not happy is because of what's going on outside of us. It's our circumstances, the people around us. But in this prayer, Jesus is teaching us something else. And so I started last time mentioning one of two ways that Thomas Watson summarizes this prayer, and this is the second way. When we pray this prayer, your will be done, we're praying that we might submit patiently to all you inflict.
Rick, you just got muted.
Thank you. So let me go back here. I'm not sure where I lost you. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're really praying to accept the suffering that comes in through our lives. And there are any number of famous stories that might help us understand this. One of them is the story of Job. Job lived around the time of Abraham. He was a righteous man whom God had prospered greatly. And one day the devil appeared in the courts of God and said, "I have spied your servant Job."
Can you get over there?
And he lives before you with a charmed life. So let me test him, and Job will curse you. And God gave him permission to do that, and systematically the devil takes from him his wealth, his home, and his children. Everything but his health and his wife. The devil returns to God's presence and says the reason he hasn't caved is he still is healthy. And God agrees that he can take his health, but he can't take his life. And in the course of the book, as Job's friends come to him, Job registers his complaints. He basically demands his day in court with God. And at the end of the book, God approaches him. But Job is given no explanation for what he experiences. The book of Job teaches us that God allows suffering to come into our lives, even when we haven't done anything wrong. And Job reveals to us that there are things going on behind the scenes as we suffer that we don't know. There are mysteries around our suffering. Things which don't get explained and displayed. And the Bible says this time and time again. There's another famous story that sheds a little bit more light on this. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. It's one of the most beautiful stories ever told, and our English Bibles really don't fully do justice to the beauty and the craft in which the story is told. But Joseph, as you may know, was one of 12 brothers of Israel, and he antagonized his brothers by being a tattletale and with his dreams. Imagine your kid brother coming to you saying, "I had a dream. We were binding sheaves of wheat in the field, and your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf." "Really?" said Joseph's brothers. "Then I dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." "Really?" said the 11 brothers. The brothers said to themselves, "We'll give him a dream." And so they plotted against him, attempted to kill him, but eventually settled upon selling him into slavery into Egypt. They bloodied Joseph's coat with a sheep's blood, and they brought it to his father. "Guess what happened today while we're at work, Dad? Something ate little Joseph." Through a long series of twists and turns, little brother Joseph, even in his slavery, prospers. His wisdom is recognized by his Egyptian overlords, and Pharaoh places him over all his holdings. During a great famine, Joseph predicted through his skills of dream interpretation, and he devises and executes a master plan for saving Egypt from its hunger. And who should show up in Egypt but Joseph's brothers looking for food? And they don't know that the royal person whom they've come to beg food from is none other than their long-forsaken little brother, Joseph. And when he finally reveals himself to them, the brothers are terrified, and they have good reason to be after what they tried to do to Joseph. But Joseph says something to his brothers that reassures them. That's related to "Your will be done." And if you have your Bible and want to turn to Genesis 45, you might do so. Genesis 45, and I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years into which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive
for you, many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph's statement to his brothers is really an amazing statement of God's grace and power. What seems like a totally internal family matter, the first family in the Old Testament is a very dysfunctional family, which seems just like a story of rivalry and struggle. It actually turns out to be a larger story where God is realizing his purposes for the world. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The story that began with resentment and betrayal turns out to be the story of God preserving his people. You didn't send me here, Joseph tells his brothers. They thought they were in control, but no, there was something, someone, some deeper loving presence behind the story, some hand greater than Joseph's brothers' guilt in their evil deeds. The author was greater than the actors. And the one who's the hero of this story is not the bratty little dreamer. The hero of the story is the one who makes it worth telling, is the author of another plan, a plan that was hidden but sure. And Joseph tells his brothers, fear not, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God's plans will triumph. We're not told how. In fact, the Bible doesn't explain how, in fact, this can be. But we are told God's plans triumph. I love this saying of Luther. God can shoot with the warped bow and ride the lame horse. God can shoot with the warped bow and ride the lame horse. Now, this is really contrary to the way we think as Americans, because we think of life as either choice or chance. Life is what I do and decide, or it's just random. It's luck. And that's a terrible way to think, and it's terrible to think that everything is up to you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see the same thing take place at the cross in Matthew 26. And if you want, you might turn there. Verses 36 to 39, Jesus is in the garden. And Matthew records this. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus surrenders to God's will, and Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, brings this same truth to light that we've been looking at here. When he writes, Luke records this in verse 22 and 23 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so here it is, these human acts of crucifying and killed, and yet God's secret, definite plan. It happened according to his foreknowledge. Jesus surrenders to God's will and sometimes allows God in suffering and sickness in our lives for the same reason, to accomplish some greater good. And what pleases God is when we surrender. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 12. And that's the last passage I want to look at with you. and I want to make some observations about it. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Paul writes, "So to keep me," that's Paul, "from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Once we accept our situations as God's will, we need to appropriate his grace. Grace here refers to all of God's resources, his strength, his joy, his peace. And the word appropriate is an active, even aggressive word. It means to take possession of something and make use of something for oneself, even without permission. Of course, we have permission to take hold of God's grace. It becomes available to us when we open our lives to Christ. But we still have to appropriate it. There's nothing passive about Paul's response to the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. According to verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." He not only endures his weakness, but he boasts in it. He knows that God can accomplish things through his weakness that could not have been accomplished through his strength. We can't stop at acceptance. We must appropriate. We must appropriate God's grace actively and aggressively. We must claim his promise, obey his commands, ask for strength, and then seize the opportunities our weakness affords us. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada is probably a name most of you recognize. She was a young woman who in a diving accident became quadriplegic. And she tells the story of being in the ladies' room once at a women's conference. A well-meaning woman who was putting on her lipstick in front of the mirror said to her, "Oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in a wheelchair. I wished I had your joy." And several women nodded. "Yes, how do you do it?" they asked. And Joni replied, "I don't do it. Let me tell you how it works. At 6 a.m. in the morning, my husband Ken leaves. And then at 7 o'clock, I hear the door open where a friend comes to get me up. I listen while she makes coffee, and I pray, 'Oh, Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, dress me, sit me up in a chair, brush my hair and my teeth, and send me out the door. And I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't even have a smile to take into the day. But you do, Lord. May I have yours. God, I need you desperately.'" So what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door? One of the women asks. And she says, "I turn my head toward her and give her a smile that came straight from heaven. It's not mine. It's God's." And so she said, gesturing to her paralyzed legs, "Whatever joy you see today was hard won." God's grace is enough for Joni, but she had to appropriate it every day. And so do we in the face of our weaknesses, in the face of our suffering. We turn to God and ask him to fill us with his overflowing grace. If you desire God's will to be done in your life, then John Wesley's prayer is a prayer you might want to consider making your own. I'm going to close with it. So if you would pray. I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put to me what you will. Rank me with whom thou will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. John Wesley.